Well, guys, it's been really a pleasure and a joy to be with you this short amount of time. It feels like it, I guess depending on your perspective, it feels like a long time or a short time, right? But it's been less than 24 hours. And just really commend the folks that organized it to put this together to serve us with content and recreation and refreshment and food and intentional time together. So what a blessing that was. You know, very grateful for that. I'm grateful for the opportunity to come, not only to speak, but to just meet you guys. We pray for Christ Proclamation Church. This church has supported us as a church and the church plant that we did in Weymouth. We are very grateful for that partnership. And it's a privilege to pray for you guys and to see faces with some of the stories and just hear of the grace of God in this church. And so very thankful. And for you as men, just really encouraged by the brotherhood and just seems like fellowship as brothers. Many of you new to the church, some of you older at the church, but working together to advance the gospel and build genuine relationships. Praise God for that. And so I just want to tell you that I pray for you guys as we're coming here, and the goal is to be a blessing and to be blessed. But you end up leaving a situation like this feeling like we were served, like I was served by you guys. So I'm just very grateful for the time and for Steve, for the invitation and the elders to be able to come. Very grateful. As we turn to the last one, all that said, we just ate lunch and probably short on sleep and all of that. So let's finish strong. You guys have been probably one of the more attentive groups that I've been with in a while. So let's keep that reputation going and push it past the finish line. So one thing I want to say here in this last talk is we talked and I appreciated what Steve prayed, and I wanted to highlight that at the front. So this is, Jesus is not ashamed of those who still sin. I want you to know that this is in no way a talk that endorses sin, nor says sin is okay. We're not of the camp that would say, let's sin so grace may abound. God is praised with gracious pardons of sinners, so therefore let's be big sinners and sin. That's not what I'm saying. But more to the point that we do sin, and so what do we do about that? And we as Christians still have indwelling sin. And so the power of sin has been broken, the penalty of sin has been removed, but the presence of sin remains until we go with Jesus. And so as Christians, we're trying to progressively grow to be more Christ-like and fight and battle against sin. But what do we do when we do sin? Especially the conscientious, thoughtful Christian that has a sensitive conscience that's like, well, what do? I blew it again. That's really what I'm getting at today. And for how we think about one another in the church, because we got to recognize that we're all at different levels and people might be making mistakes that you made 10 years ago. And we want to be gracious with others. So it kind of helps with that understanding as well. And so just a verse for you to reference on this. I want to read before we dig in where the Apostle John is writing. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So you see, that's the burden. Do not sin. But as soon as the words get out of his mouth or his pen, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So we have an advocate, we have an attorney, one who pleads our case by pleading his case. And that's what happens when we sin. We have one who cares for us. And so the goal is to not sin, but the facts are we do sin, and so how do we think about that? So today, we want to, again, still think about this, that Jesus is not ashamed of those who still sin. And just, again, logically, this has to be true, because if Jesus was ashamed of those who still sinned, he wouldn't have any people, because we all sin, right? And so, I mean, it's kind of, that's the end of the talk in one sense, but let's look at some of the narratives to think about it that will give us some traction to hold on to. We're going to be in Luke 22 and John 21, but for now, just one verse to think about. At the resurrection of Christ, Mark chapter 16, verse 7. That's right before those brackets in our Bibles in verse 8. So the end of the section there in Mark. The angel says, go tell Peter, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Here you will see him just as he told you. So that's the angel coming and dispatching the disciples and specifically says, go and tell his disciples that it happened just like he said. But not just go tell the disciples. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Interesting. To single out Peter. Certainly Peter had an influential leadership role, but maybe there's more to it than that we could learn from. Let's look at the passage that I think helps us with that, and that's Luke chapter 22. So let's turn there. You're probably already there. Luke chapter 22. This is Luke's account of the Last Supper. And so this would be the day before Jesus goes out to betrayed and is crucified. We're in verses 31 through 34. So again, just kind of walking through this. And we want to look at Jesus' heart and we want to look at Peter's heart as they're interacting. And so verse 31, Jesus is saying, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you've denied me three times that you know me. Okay, so this is Jesus and his disciples, but specifically Jesus and Peter, and he says to him, and look at his heart in these warnings. He's basically saying in verse 31, listen, Peter, Satan is nipping at your heels. He's coming for you. He's demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. He's coming after you. Now, Luke doesn't mention this, but Satan also is mentioned in another gospel account at the Last Supper. Do you remember that? In John 13, at the beginning of the chapter, the same account, it says that Satan had put it in the heart for Judas to betray Jesus. So he's very active amongst the disciples. And then later on in the section that Satan actually enters Judas. And that's the whole scene where Jesus and the dipping of the bread and going back and forth and they're talking. And then he says to Judas, what you must do, do it quickly. And Judas departs. And then John adds that little phrase, it was night. Darkness. And so you have this scene here where Satan is very active amongst the disciples. And here Jesus is giving full context to understand that Satan's actually demanding to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And this sifting here is just like it's this unsettling, it's the shaking of the wheat. It's not that he knows he can't take these disciples that are truly his, but he wants to unsettle them. He wants to cause them to fall. He wants them to stumble, and he wants them to go down. And you notice in verse 31, the you is plural. Actually, we don't really notice it, but there's a footnote in your ESV. Satan demanded to have you all, that he might shift you like wheat. But then in verse 32, it becomes singular. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So he's basically what's translated, he's talking to the disciples. He's saying, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, but I have prayed for you all. But when you, singular Peter, turned again, strengthen your brothers. This is Jesus telling the reality that there's a high threat here. And his answer to the threat is praying for them and promising that he is with them and giving them assignment for later. The assignment is to strengthen your brothers. That's word work. That's teach the word. That's encourage the people. That's what he wants them to do. And so just imagine you're at this setting with Jesus, and he talks to you, and he kind of singles you out, and he says, listen, you're going to betray me. You're going to turn. Satan's after you. I've prayed for you. When you turn back, strengthen your brothers. What might your response be? I wonder what you would think if you're made aware of your vulnerability. You get the threat assessment, and here's the briefing. You're highly vulnerable and highly susceptible to denial. And you say, what? Well, look what Peter does. It's his smokescreen of pride. Peter said to him, in the midst of all this, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He absolutely missed the threat. You're vulnerable, Peter. No, listen, I am ready to die for you. I will go to prison for you. Let's go. You don't need to worry about me. He can't see 4 feet in front of him, never mind 4 hours ahead. What's going to happen? He's basically saying, Jesus, with all due respect, I know you need to pray for these other guys. A piece of work. I could tell you about that. We were talking about it on the way over here. I won the argument about who the greatest one was, remember? But you don't need to pray for me. I'm fine. I got it. I will die for you. And this is pride. And while we might not be one of the leaders of the apostles, we can relate to this pride because this pride does two things. The pride overestimates our personal devotion to Jesus, and it underestimates Jesus' care for us. That's really pride. Look at me. Look what I've done. When I was a younger Christian, I used to struggle with these things. But now I've come along and I'm fine. I can watch these movies. I can listen to this music. I can have these extra drinks. I can look at this thing. Right? And what happens? Jesus says, listen, you're vulnerable, but I've prayed for you. And it misunderstands that Jesus is actually caring for us. Maybe to use an illustration, he's basically saying, Peter, the pilot light in the furnace, Satan has desired to blow it out so that the thing goes out. But I have blown air into it through the prayer that as it's weak, I'm sustaining and strengthening and keeping that little flickering light burning through prayer. While you're weak, I'm strong and I'm praying for you. And Peter's like, I'm fine. So you see the danger there on Peter's side, but you see the devotion of Jesus. He missed it. He didn't even understand Jesus praying for him. I love the quote by Robert Murray McChain that said, if you could hear Jesus praying for you in the next room, you would not fear an army of 10,000 men. Christ communicates the threat and communicates the protection, and Peter misses both of them because he's prideful. And I think we do that as well. Just thinking about spiritual warfare. You know, it's a sign of spiritual warfare to diminish the role of the devil in spiritual warfare. Right? To say, like, I'm fine, there's no threat, there's no issue. That's actually a demonstration of being deceived. You got a whole section of Ephesians 6 telling us to put on the armor of God and to be ready, and Jesus telling us to watch and to pray, and we're falling asleep. And so Peter is a lesson for us not to be prideful, to overestimate our devotion and to underestimate Christ's care for us. We see this actually come out and work itself out in verse 54 and following. After Jesus is betrayed by Judas, verse 54, the soldiers come, they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. Not so bad so far, but he's there, but he's at a distance. Verse 55, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, remember this fire, it's going to come out in a little bit. Peter sat down among them. Then verse 56, a servant girl, so think teenage girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man, speaking about Peter, was also with him, speaking about Jesus. But verse 57, he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." That is, one of the disciples. But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. How about that? He denies Jesus, just like Jesus said. He hears that rooster crow. Just as he said he would deny him before the rooster crowed, there's the rooster crowing, and he's done it. So here's Jesus saying, "This is going to happen, but I've prayed for you." So this happens, and we remember he prayed for him. So that's Jesus' heart towards Peter before this happens. Then it happens. We have to understand that his heart is still the same way, knowing what's going on. And then Luke adds this detail in verse 61. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." I wonder what that look was like. We don't have pictures in the Bible. We don't have a GIF or something where we could just kind of see his facial expression. I think we know enough about Jesus to know what it was probably like. But depending upon what you think about the way Jesus looks at you, we'll probably tell you how you think this look. In other words, the way you think he looked probably tells you about the way you think Jesus looks at you. Was it a look of frustration? "Peter, how could have you? How could you?" Was it resignation? "That's it, I'm done with you. I told you, you did it. Look." Wasn't it "I told you so"? "I told you so, you idiot, fool." I mean, what was it like? Was it him washing his hands, turning his back? We could speculate. You could think about all the different types of looks that you think he might have given Peter or could have possibly given Peter. But it was something that caused Peter to respond the way he did. Notice what it says in verse 61, "And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, today you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." So something about the betrayal and the look caused Peter to remember exactly what he had said. So it brought to mind the words of Jesus, which included not only the prediction of what's going to happen, but the promise that he had prayed for him. And that after he did it, that he needed to come back. So he's not only showing his power and prediction, but if he remembers that what Jesus said, he also remembered that Jesus prayed for him and that he's blowing air into the pile of light of his faith, so to speak, and he has work for him to do. So I think all of this promises would be there. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this look. Completely speculating, but I think the conclusion is right. Spurgeon says, "I think this look was a heart-piercing look and a heart-healing look, all in one." In other words, the look did two things. It pierced his heart with the truth and it healed his heart with his mercy. Spurgeon goes on, "It's a look which revealed to Peter the blackness of his sin or the bigness of his pride, and also the tenderness of his master's heart towards him." It brought conviction and compassion at the same time. Peter at once realized exactly what he had done according to what Jesus had promised. He had seen his pride and he had seen Christ's care for him. The same loving Lord confronted Peter. Now he speaks to him through his look, meeting Peter's with this compassion. It's as if, and Spurgeon goes on and he says, his omnibenevolent heart is on display. And Spurgeon says, it's as if he's saying, "Even though you've done this, Peter, I love you, Peter. I love you still. You have denied me, but I look upon you as still mine. I cannot give you up. I've loved you with an everlasting love. And notwithstanding all your ill conduct towards me, I am looking for you and expecting to receive you. I've not turned my back on you, Peter. It's instructive that Jesus did not turn his back on him, but he looked at him. That is, Peter makes the three times statement, I do not know him, I am not with him, I do not know him. He's turning his back through words, he's following at a distance, and Jesus doesn't do it. Despite his sin, Christ would not abandon him. Peter denies Jesus. Jesus doesn't deny Peter. For Peter and every other Christian, all God's acts are mediated through his love. Think about it. In Peter's darkest hour of his entire life, the eyes of mercy peer out of Caiaphas' window and they're locked on him. Peter, you're mine. I prayed for you. You got work to do. His love was meant to pierce and heal him. Imagine again the words of the angels coming to the first witnesses at the tomb. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter's still among them. The Lord hasn't turned his back on him. Jesus is not ashamed of Peter when he sins. He knew what he was going to do. He predicted it. He prayed for him and he gave him work to do. And to show you, we're not reading too much into that. We can see Peter and Jesus' interaction after this. Turn over to John 21. Peter's still with the other disciples. Verse 3, we see. So this is, I should say, this is post-death, post-resurrection. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said they're going to go with him. They go out and get in the boat. And that night they caught nothing. And then we just kind of follow the narrative. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore and the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered, no. He said to them, cast a net on the other side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it and now they were able to haul it in. They were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. John, that's who he's speaking of, the one who wrote the letter. Which, by the way, I don't think John's bragging that Jesus loved him. He's just stating a fact that Jesus loves his disciples. It's a way of referring to Jesus with John. That's a way of saying that this guy loves me. This God loves me. This King loves me. But that's aside. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging a net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread, and Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. And Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them, which is just like a guy to put the number of fish they got right in the story. And although they caught so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples when he was raised from the dead. So here's Jesus coming, and again, a resurrected body, eating fish and bread, and not a ghost, not a phantom, a real man. In verse 15, now Jesus and Peter need to have a talk, because the last time they talked, Jesus told them he was going to betray, and then the last time they locked eyes was through the window of Caiaphas's house, and now they're going to need to have a conversation. Well, here's the conversation. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, And I want you to notice as we read through this, the similarities between the previous conversation and the events that unfolded. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three. Where was he sitting? What was around him as he was sitting there? A fire. He was feeling the pressure and he denied Jesus as he sat around the fire. And now he's sitting around the fire with Jesus again. This whole thing needs to get redone and washed away. And so here's Peter and Jesus sitting down together and they're talking. And I want you to notice that this not only deals with his sin, but also his usefulness to Jesus. Look what happens. He says to him, verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So three questions with three opportunities in these answers to affirm his love, to correspond with the three questions where he failed to affirm his loyalty to Jesus. Now he's three times saying, yes, I love you. And with each affirmation that he gives, he's given an assignment relative to working with the sheep, tending lambs and feeding the sheep, guarding, protecting. It's all shepherding language. And so in other words, strengthen my sheep, which is exactly what he said. Satan demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. But after you return, strengthen your brothers. And here's Jesus saying, look, I knew it was going to happen. I prayed for you. This is why you're here. And I want you to know that you love me and I love you. And even though you have sinned and you have fallen on your face, I love you through it. And there's work to do. In other words, his sin did not disqualify him from neither a relationship with Jesus nor usefulness to Jesus. And he puts him to work. And you can read 1 Peter 5 when Peter's talking to what elders should be like. And you can see this same thing getting pushed into the life of the church. See, there's no better way to keep you from knowing the joy of Christ than for the weight of guilt to be tied around your back. There's no way Peter would have been useful to Jesus if he's walking around feeling condemned for Luke 22. That sin of that denial needed to be washed through Christ in affirmed in a pardoning way to be dealt with so that he could properly serve him. Otherwise, he would have been walking in a way that would have been completely hamstrung. If you have that weight of guilt tied to your back, it's like trying to swim with a 50-pound running vest in the water. It's just going to weigh you down. Weigh you down. You'll never get above the water. You'll just sink in despair and feel guilty for so long. If the enemy can convince you that you are hopeless in your sin, then he can convince you and deprive you of one of the greatest privileges of following Jesus, a clean conscience. Why does the New Testament give so many assurances of pardon to the believer? Going overwhelmingly on the side of making the emphasis that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul does it over and over again, going through Romans 8, and he's just listing everybody, the heavyweight enemies to the soul of man, height, depth, death, life, whatever it is, principalities, name it, Satan and his minions, you and your weakness, line them all up. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And in 8:32, he says it in the most emphatic way he can say it. He says, listen, God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's saying, look, if he took care of your biggest problem, your sin, he can take care of your relatively small problems. He took care of everything. You're pardoned in him. Romans 5:1, therefore having peace with God, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Present reality. God has taken the last day verdict when you will stand before God for judgment, when you will be judged in his sight, and he has taken that last day verdict, not guilty, perfectly righteous, and he has fast-forwarded it to the current moment and said, stand and live in this assurance of pardon. Live here. Live in light of the last day right now. Zoom it to the present. Because in Jesus Christ, you are not only not guilty, but you are infinitely righteous because you have his righteousness. Over and over again, the New Testament wants to make that emphasis, not that you continue to bear the guilt for your sin, but that you have the robes of Christ stitched to your very soul. You are righteous in Christ if you're a believer. And so I think what Jesus is trying to do here with Peter, it should be a model for us, that he's showing that he loves him, and he's trying to pull the 10-pound plates out of the vest, pull them out and say, there's no more guilt for you. Let me lighten the load. I paid for this. You're mine. I'm not ashamed of you, Peter. I don't approve of sin, but I'm not ashamed of you. I love sinners. Look again at Peter, sitting in the sand with Jesus, humbled and healed by this love. And this is your Savior, Christian. This is not a one-off. This is the way he deals with us. Sometimes I was talking to somebody at lunch that the Lord has a lot of tools in his toolbox. He can get us to do certain things, get us to feel and respond certain ways. Sometimes he uses the law, the hammer of the law. That tool crushes us, brings us down. Sometimes the law warns us of things and we see it. And we say, man, I don't want any part of that. That's going to wreck my life and wreck my family and wreck my church. I don't want any part of that. And that's a good warning. But sometimes he brings out other tools. And what he's showing us here, and this is the mallet of mercy, so to speak. And he brings it in and just kind of hits you with it. And mercy melts, just like the law can break. And when you see Jesus' gracious mercy with Peter, remember, we're trying to line up behind Jesus and look in his eyes and say, this is how you look at Peter, this is how you look at me. And that causes you to rejoice and see that he's not ashamed of you, even when you sin, that you melt yourself in gratitude and you're fueled for service with him. If we had more time, and I think it's in the book you guys received, but even think about something like church discipline, which might seem like a strange way to talk about this, but Jesus established church discipline, which is, if you're not familiar, it's Jesus' plan for his church to maintain holiness and not to live in sin, so that the profession of faith that we make is supported by the life we live, that the church actually that says that Jesus forgives our sins and calls us to live holy actually lives like it. And so that if we sin, we're supposed to lovingly admonish one another, go one-on-one. If we don't listen, go two or three-on-one to talk and eventually tell it to the church. And if somebody still won't repent and say that Jesus is Lord, they should be put out of the church so that maybe they will repent and believe after. Even that act is a way of Jesus saying, I love you and I know you sin. You need to repent of your sin and be received back. And the New Testament shows that pattern over and over again of people being received back into the flock. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that you should welcome your brother and affirm your love for him. He has suffered sufficiently. And so that's his love for his people. And so over and over again, we see that this is Jesus. So if you run your fingers across the pages of the Bible, you find all these examples of God lavishing grace on sinners. And so even after you commit to following God, you will sin. And some of us will fall on our face. Some of it will be in public. Some of it will be before your wife. Some of it will be before your brothers. Some of it will be in the private of your own mind. But as you do, the method is to get face to face with Jesus and own your sin and own your love for him. And to hate it and to repent of it. And be reminded that sin, that which Satan wants to use to be an obstruction, a wall between you and God, is actually an opportunity for intimacy with God where you confess your sin and ask for forgiveness. I mean, just think about some stories in the Bible. Adam sinned in the garden, yet God pursued him and preached the gospel to him, Genesis 3. Remember that? They had stitched fig leaves together to hide from God. God came after him and said, listen, this is the way this is going to go down. I'm going to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. Abraham lied about his relationship to Sarah twice. Nevertheless, God continued to bless him and care for him and fulfill his promises. Moses disobeyed God and struck the rock. David committed adultery and murder. Jonah disobeyed God. Thomas doubted even when standing before the Lord. All these are examples that show us that though our sins are heinous, they do not ultimately separate us from God. So why do we remain discouraged? It's because we think that we will not only lose fellowship with God, but lose God himself when we sin. But listen, friend, your sin didn't prevent God from loving you before. Your sin will not prevent him from loving you now. In other words, he didn't love you because you were so good. He loved you even though you were weak and ungodly. Furthermore, the cross is not what made God love you. The Bible tells us, in love, he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. The cross is because he loves you. The Father ordained the cross to ransom and rescue people like us. He loves us. And sin shall never sever God from his people. One Puritan said, our sins may cause a strangeness between God and us, but shall never cause an enmity. Our sins may hide God's face from us, but shall never turn God's back on us. Those whom God loves, he loves to the end. So brothers, I just encourage you not to live beneath your privileges. Don't live underneath the shadow of guilt and condemnation and rejection. Live amidst the gaze of God's grace and the sun of redemption. He loves you. It's like living in Egypt when the sun's still shining in Goshen and the rest of the place is dark. We live under the shine of the gospel. Let your heart be pierced and healed by Christ's word. Peter denied Jesus, but Jesus didn't deny Peter. He's not ashamed to have you. He did, in fact, purchase you, and he didn't keep the receipt. So brothers, remember that in your own walk with Jesus. Encourage one another in the church with this truth. And apply this gospel and lean into this grace, not as an opportunity to sin, but as an incentive not to sin, an instruction on how to deal with repentance and confession. I'm convinced that when we get to heaven, one of the things that we're going to find out and be saying to one another is this: that Jesus Christ is a far better Savior than we ever thought him to be. And the cross, the resurrection, is far more valuable than I would have ever imagined. And the only regret we might have is that we esteemed it more while we were here. So let's lean into this and apply this gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, it is our prayer that we would live holy lives for Christ, and we would live underneath your smile in the gospel. We'd live with gospel joy. We know we will not be perfect this side of glory. We pray that we would not settle for less, but we pray that we would not live in the guilt and shame that comes. Let guilt and shame be escorts that drive us to the cross to see where you've paid for our sin and made an end of our guilt, and triumphed over sin, Satan, and death. May these be vehicles to cause us to rejoice and rest in Christ. I pray for all of my brothers here, whatever they're dealing with in their own lives, I pray they wouldn't deal with it alone. They'd bring it to you through prayer. They would come to the cross and see love and mercy, justice and grace, holiness and immutability, infinite power and infinite condescension, all coming together, playing the wonderful symphonic harmony of the gospel together, that you are just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.